And as Lloyd said, we're starting a new series of sermons tonight looking at Paul's letter to Titus. So if you could turn to that, it's page 1198. If you've got one of the church Bibles, the word should come up on the screen as well. So the backdrop, this will tell you Paul, obviously the apostle Titus, a sort of trusted helper of Paul, who is left in Crete, that island in the Mediterranean, to sort out issues in the churches there. That's the sort of backdrop. So we're looking at verses 1 to 4 tonight. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Saviour and Christ, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. Thought about the holiday at home and how we need God's Spirit at work then. We need God's help now as well. So let's turn to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for this time set apart in the week to study your word together, to hear what it has to say to us. Lord, we do indeed pray that you give us ears to hear as your word puts it, to be able to understand, to grasp what is being said. But Father, as we prayed for the dear folks coming on holiday at home, Lord, so we pray for ourselves. We need your Spirit to take and apply that word to our hearts, that we don't just hear it, but Lord, by your grace it changes us, by your Spirit's power, to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So looking at Titus 1, verses 1 to 4, and I've given it the title, which I'll explain in a minute, Mind the Gap. Mind the gap. One of the most common accusations the world throws at the church is that it's just full of hypocrites. How do we answer that charge? Well, someone has pointed out that if we want a humorous answer, we could say, well, no, it's not. There is plenty of room for some more, so please come along and join us. But even that sort of response has a grain of truth in it, doesn't it? Because there's always going to be some gap between what we claim to believe and how we behave. So, to some degree, this side of heaven, it's inevitable that we will all be hypocrites. So, yeah, I'm afraid the church is full of hypocrites. But having acknowledged that, we should still be uncomfortable. We still feel, look, well, there shouldn't be such a big gap. We are failing to live the lives we should. We want to live for Christ. We want to be more like Jesus. And we're frustrated by our failures. The gap between our belief and our behavior troubles us. We feel it's wider than it should be. We want to close the gap between what we say we believe and how we live. Many years ago, we lived in London, and I guess those who've got a similar background to us or have been there, you'll know that, at least it was in those days, at some tube stations, there was a more than typical gap between the platform and the train when it arrived. And you'd get over the, this will show my age, over the tannoy, over the speaker, would come the message, mind the gap, mind the gap. And basically, that is the message of the letter to Titus. Obviously, we're going to be expanding it in more detail over the coming weeks, but it's saying, mind the gap. We want our beliefs and our behaviour to match up. Paul, as I said, is writing a letter to an individual, but the reason he is writing the letter concerns the need of churches. Verse 5, trespassing on what Josh will be preaching on next week. The reason I left you in Crete was you might put in order what was left unfinished. Okay, so things were still unfinished. The gospel had come to them, but there was still, as far as Paul was concerned, too big a gap between their beliefs and their behavior. And he sent Titus to deal with this issue. And as we shall study the letter, we shall see various aspects of this unfinished business. But as I said, the particular focus seems to be on this gap. We see it in the very first verse of the letter. Paul's wrote about their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Or chapter 1, verse 16. This is obviously condemning something of what's going on. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. There's a gap that it just doesn't add up. What they say they believe, well, that doesn't fit with the way they're living. Chapter 2, verse 1. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. How you should behave if this is what you believe. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. And chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. So closing the gap between belief and behavior is the central theme of the letter. But as we approach these few verses, perhaps it would help us if we anticipate what we'll learn later, namely where the root of the problem lies. Let me tell you a story. It's a story from the old Soviet Union, so Russia and the satellite areas before fall of communism. At the time, lots of items were being stolen from a joinery factory by the workers. So a guard was put on the gate, and on the first night that communist guard was there, out comes Petrovich with a suspicious-looking sack on a wheelbarrow. What have you got there? Asks the guard. It's just wood shavings, replies Petrovich. Tip it out, shouts the guard. Well, it was just wood shavings, and so the guard let him pass. The same thing happens night after night. And the guard, he knows there's something going on, but he can't work out what it is. So eventually he was so annoyed and so intrigued that he gets hold of Petrovich and he says, look, I know you're up to something and it's driving me mad. Now tell me what it is and I'll let you go. What is it that you're stealing? Petrovich smiles and answers, wheelbarrows. See, the point of the illustration is that we can be rather like that as the evangelical church. We have guards posted to ensure that we stand firm on matters relating to, for instance, sexual morality. We're very hot on that. Or on things relating to creation and evolution. We're very hot about that. And that's right. But all the time, the devil has been trundling in, not out, some far more subtle things into our lives. Things which, in the end, are even more damaging. What in particular? Well, if you want to sum it up in just one word, well, it's a hyphenated word. It is self-centered, being self-centered. Just one reference, I think, will show that. Chapter 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. I think if you pick that apart and think about being enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures and living in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another, you actually arrive at a diagnosis of what's going on, which is very similar to what we're thinking about this morning. They were being self-centered. Self-centered means being taken up with your passions and your pleasures. Self-centered puts you in conflict with others because they're also being self-centered and what they want to do clashes with what I want to do. And it is that above all, that lies behind the gap between belief and behavior in these churches in Crete. But we also live in a world today, or at least a part of the world today in the West, where people are increasingly obsessed with self. You owe it to yourself. It's all about me. You're worth it. I'm worth it. Just think of the words we use in our society: self-esteem, self-image, self-fulfillment. A world of people obsessed with themselves, their rights, their feelings. And Paul warns Titus of the danger of this attitude being present and accepted in the church. And so it's led to Titus incredibly timely, incredibly relevant to our society. And to counter this, obviously we're going to learn loads in the coming weeks, but Paul in this introduction, I'm looking perhaps particularly at verses 1 to 3, so Josh, you can borrow verse 4 for next week if you like. Paul introduces three key attitudes that must take root in our hearts if this gap is going to close. And the first one is that we must live with God as King, verse 1 particularly. You know, as Paul begins the letter, it's striking, well, just listen again, that in his opening remarks, he immediately shifts away the focus from us to God. I'll just read it, stressing certain words. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by command of God, our Saviour. You see, the emphasis is on God, God, God. God's the one at the centre. God's the one taking the initiative. God's the one calling the tune. And in particular, notice how Paul identifies himself. He identifies himself in relation to God. That is what he is. That is his primary identity. The focus is on God, not himself. He is there for God's purposes, not God there for his conveniences. See, look at the two titles he uses. He says, verse 1, I am a slave. In our translation, it's Paul, a servant of God. But I wish our translators hadn't kept using the translation servant. At least to me, an idea of a servant conveys the image of paid employment. In the first century AD, if you're a slave, you weren't in paid employment. The word referred to is a slave. Paul is a slave of God. John Stott comments, quote, it remains a title of great humility as one bought, owned, and directed by God. What a contrast with the Cretans and so many in our own culture today and their self-centered mentality. You see, the temptation for us as Christians is almost, I mean, this would be blasphemous, but the temptation is to see God as our slave. You know, God, I pray to you, why haven't you done what I asked you to do, what I told you to do? God, you're there for my convenience. You're there to jump at my every whim. Now, we wouldn't put it like that, but our attitude can easily be like that. No, we are the ones who are the slaves. We've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. So like Paul, we too must be committed not to pleasing ourselves, but we must be committed to faithful service as slaves to a very gracious, very loving, very compassionate, very wise master. And then the second title that Paul uses is he is an apostle. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we, like Paul, are slaves of God. We're not apostles of Jesus Christ. That was Paul's distinctive form of service, the particular calling he had received. He had been asked, verse 3, as he puts it, brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. He personally met Jesus on the Damascus Road, the risen Christ, who said, I want you to teach this. he, with the other apostles, was uniquely authorized to teach the word of God. His teaching is in the, as someone's put it, his teaching is went into the New Testament. My teaching and those other elders must come out of the New Testament. He was an apostle, we're not. But having said that, we can again learn from Paul. He views himself as one who has been given the honour of working for Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, it's to work in a particular way for him, but we're all in that same situation if we're Christians. We've all been given the immense privilege of working for and with Jesus Christ. So if we're going to close the gap, we must have a fundamental shift in our thinking. Our lives mustn't revolve around ourselves. They must revolve around God. We must have the mindset that God is king and I'm here to live for his glory. And there's the old Catechism put it, we often quote this back in 17th century language, what is the chief end of man? And the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We must see ourselves as his slaves, as those honored to work for his son. And what work is Jesus planning to achieve through Paul's service? And indeed in a more modest way through your service and my service. Well, second heading, if we're firstly to live with God as king, we must be, and if we're going to close the gap further, we need to be focused on eternity. Focused on eternity. Verse 2 in particular. I'll pick up from halfway through verse 1. To further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life. So Paul gives us three objectives here, which he says sum up what my ministry is about, Paul says, and the ministry of any Christian preacher today, as well as Paul's then, to further the faith of God's elect. In other words, to see those whom God has willed to come to faith and to grow in that faith. His second purpose is that then might grow in the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. You know, the whole business of seeing Christians understand better what does the Bible teach and how does that lead to godly living. And then thirdly, in the hope of eternal life, for people to see how central to all this undertaking is the hope of eternal life. In other words, to my job, Paul's job, any Christian worker's job is to urge believers, to help believers to keep their eyes fixed on the goal, eternal life. Now, notice that in the middle of those about the truth that leads to godliness is embedded this big idea, this big issue in the letter about how truth leads on to godliness, about closing the gap. We'll come back to that, obviously, as we go on. But we're going to start with the last of them, in the hope of eternal life. Why? Because it seems to me that Paul is teaching that the first two, furthering the faith and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, rest on the third, the hope of eternal life. You know, we're going to see that there is a deliberate emphasis on eternal life in this letter. Just to give you a couple of examples of that, 2 verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And 3 verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. So here's a really practical lesson for us. You know, if you, like me, are concerned about the gap, I want to reduce this gap. Okay, we've learned one lesson, that I've got to live with God as king. It's not about me, it's about him. But here's another one. If we're going to arise above the self-centeredness, then we must lift our eyes above this life and look to the life to come. Faith and godliness stand on the hope of eternal life. Now, of course, the gospel promises us peace and joy in this life. But that peace and joy come from centering our lives on God in such a way that we can only do it with confidence when we have this hope of eternal life. Why do I know such joy? Because I know that God is with me. He's going to bring me through this life. He's going to bring me to heaven. Why do I have such peace? Because I know I'm right with God, and at the final judgment, I'm not going to be condemned. I'm going to glory. So, look at it from another angle. Part of a self-centered mentality like that of the Cretans is almost invariably an obsession with my circumstances here and now. In other words, if you want to phrase, sum it up in a phrase, being self-centered generally means being now-centered. And so if we are self-centered, we mentally filter out teaching we hear from God's word that challenges our comfort here and now. I can't do that. I'll just ignore that. I'll put that one to side because I'd be a bit uncomfortable in the short term if I did that. You know, if we're self-centered, we tend to be now-centered. And so the gap between belief and behavior grows. And the joy and the peace disappear. So if we're going to close the gap, we must get a firm grasp on the truth that our hope is for eternal life. And we must let that truth permeate our attitude to everything. Now that is a key factor in setting us free from the spiritual paralysis that is induced by a self-centered obsession with the here and now. Just think of one illustration from church history. I think many of you will have heard of Jim Elliot, who was a missionary in the 50s, who in his 20s went out to reach an unreached tribe of people in South America and was actually martyred at the age of 29. His life was taken by those he was seeking to reach with the gospel, along with four other missionaries. What was the secret of him being able to be set free for sacrificial service for God? He had this phrase that has gone down in Christian history. You can see it on various plaques and things. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. His faith and his godliness rested on the hope of eternal life. Or much further back in Christian history, Richard Baxter, a minister who was greatly used by God in the mid-17th century. How was he so greatly used? Well, he had a habit. Every day he set aside, I think it was a quarter of an hour, or was it half an hour, I think it was, to meditate on heaven. And that set him free to be of use now. One of the devil's great lies is, people who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly use. It is exactly the opposite. It is only by being heavenly minded that we will be of earthly use. So with that hope filling our longing, we're then in a position to give the right place to the truth, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, since this hope of eternal life is so fundamental to the whole enterprise, just how are we going to gain a confidence? Yes, I really am going to heaven. I really have got this secure hope of eternal life. Because Paul is calling us to entrust our whole weight to this branch, if I can put it like this. You know, you want to be pretty sure it's going to take your weight if you're going to say, I'm going to live all my life down here based on the fact that I'm going to heaven when I die. Or when Christ returns. Well, my third and final point, actually the most brief as we draw towards a close, is this all rests on confidence and being confident in God and his word. Being confident in God and his word. I just want to very briefly point out three firm grounds for our eternal hope that we can say, yes, I'm confident I'm going to glory. That these verses draw to our attention. Firstly, it rests on the character of God. Wonderful phrase, let's read the whole of verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Why do I know I'm going to heaven? Because God promises it. He says all who trust in Jesus are going to heaven, and he does not lie. God promised it, we can rely on it. Then, secondly, it relies on the knowledge of God's will. Because verse 3 goes on, and which now at his appointed time he has brought to light. We know this is the case. If you say, well, how do I know all this stuff about there being heaven to head for and about I need to trust in Jesus if I'm going to get? God's brought it to light. You're going to need to know God's will. It's all very well saying he doesn't lie, but you're going to know what he said, what he's promised. That is fundamental to Christianity. God has spoken. That's why the devil's so keen to reduce your confidence in what God has said. But how then has God brought it to life? Well, in a sense, I could have put these two together. It rests on the knowledge of God's will. Thirdly, it rests on the teaching of the Bible. End of verse 3. Well, read the whole of verse 3, which is, now it is appointed season, is brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. God has brought to light what is promised through people like the Apostle Paul, who is entrusted to preach the message. And what God our Saviour entrusted to Paul and the other apostles to preach is recorded for us in the New Testament, which is built on the Old Testament. The only solid enough ground, that's right, the only ground solid enough to rest our hopes of eternal life on are if we've got a sure record of the promises of God, who does not lie. And praise God, we have. We have his word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. Or as Romans 10 puts it in our translation, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. So, brothers and sisters, this is just a taster, as it were, for what to come in the coming weeks in Titus. If we're going to close the gap between the belief we profess and the behavior we live out, we must get away from the self-centered attitude which so characterized Crete and which the devil is subtly seeking to smuggle into our lives from the world. And to do that, we need to look up. We must have a God-centered perspective, not a self-centered one. And if we're going to close the gap, we must not only look up, we must look forward, if I put it like that. We mustn't focus just on the here and now. We've got to remember, I'm heading for glory, daily pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. And if we're going to close the gap, we need, if I'm mixing all my metaphors here, we need to stand on solid rock. And that solid ground is Christ proclaimed to us, the promises of God about Christ recorded for us in the Scriptures. So may God give us grace to look up, to center our lives on God, to look forward, to look to heaven, focus on our hope of eternity, and maybe he give us grace to stand on firm ground. So I have this confidence because I have the Word of God, which is full of the promises of God, who does not lie. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you again that your word is so realistic, Lord. We turn to your word and we say, oh, it's 2,000 years ago. But Lord, our world, people haven't changed. We struggle with the same issues people did in this case, in the first century. Our Father, we long that our lives might be more worthy of the gospel, more conforming, more like Christ. And Father, we do indeed pray that as we study this letter, that we wouldn't only have our minds changed, our minds filled with truth, but by your Spirit that would filter down to our hearts and affect our lives. That gap might close. That the way we behave might more closely correspond to the glorious truths of the gospel that we profess. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.